Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Obadiah. It can be found on page 919. Obadiah is only one chapter, and it's actually the smallest book of the Old Testament. The Pew Bible, it's actually recorded on two pages. Typically, it's only on one, so that's pretty impressive that the Pew Bible has it on two pages. But Obadiah, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 18. For the day of the Lord is near for all the nations. Just as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. For just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink to the last drop and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their property. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be like stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we come to your word this morning, that it be your Holy Spirit that preaches this message, Lord, that it be your Spirit that speaks to all of us. For it's your Spirit who wrote these through the words of the prophets and through the words of the apostles, Lord, that we may have the words of life and that we may come before you so that you may reveal yourself to us. Lord, reveal yourself to us this morning, I pray, for your glory. Amen. Well, it's Father's Day 2022. I don't know about the rest of you, but Father's Day tends to sneak up on me. So does Mother's Day. You know, before I know it, I find myself in the parking lot of Dollar General, and I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off trying to find a card for Dad, because I've waited to the last minute. Usually all the good cards are gone, so you tend to find that one that's been shoved away in the happy bar mitzvah cards. And that's what you end up getting, you know, because you waited so long. I knew Father's Day was coming. Why did I wait? You know, and then what do you end up getting, Dad? You know, I didn't save up. I didn't prepare. I knew Father's Day was coming. So what did I get, Dad? Something stupid, like his favorite bag of potato chips. And a roll of the finest duct tape money can buy. You know, I wanted to get him something nice, but since I waited too long, this is in case you get hungry. And that's in case you break something.
Handyman's secret weapon.
That's right. And that is the best duct tape money can buy. I waited too long. You know, in this country, we're obsessed with days. We have a lot of them. And there's nothing wrong with having holidays. But just think about it. How many holidays we have that end with the word day? Father's Day, Mother's Day, Martin Luther King Day, Memorial Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, Veterans Day, just to name a few. Well, God also has a day, and like Father's Day and Mother's Day, it can and will sneak up on us one day if we are not prepared. The name of his day is called the Day of the Lord. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy against the nation of Edom. Edom is the nation that descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Now, the two brothers, they maintained great animosity towards one another for many years. And though they seemed to finally make peace, the two resulting nations continued with these feelings of animosity. Now remember that Edom, they refused to allow Israel safe passage through their land when Israel was trying to flee Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And God said in the book of Malachi that he hated Esau. And the reason he hated Esau or Edom was because of their pride. They were proud of their national defenses. They were proud of their strong allies. They were proud of their superior wisdom. And that pride was manifested in their treatment of their brother Israel when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. When Babylon descended on Jerusalem, the Edomites stood by and watched. They laughed and mocked and even encouraged the enemy to destroy the place. And when the battle was over, they went into the city themselves to steal and loot anything that was left behind. Then in a final display of hatred, they rounded up all the refugees they could find and they handed them over to the Babylonians. Now remember, God was dealing with Israel through Babylon, but Edom was not part of that plan. Edom took it upon themselves. How did God feel about this? He was furious. Verse 18 of our passage this morning says, "Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be like stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Now, if we backtrack and look at verses 12 to 14, Obadiah records, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah on the day of their destruction. Yes, you do not boast on the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people on the day of their disaster. You indeed do not gloat over their catastrophe on the day of their disaster. And do not lay a hand on their wealth on the day of their distress. Do not stand at the crossroads to eliminate their survivors. And do not hand over their refugees on the day of their distress." We see a pattern here. Verse 12, "You, Edom, should not have." Verse 13, "You should not have." Verse 14, "You should not have." Obadiah tells the Edomites quite plainly that they shouldn't have acted so violently towards their brother Israel. And why? Why should they not have done all they did? Babylon was doing it. "Because the day of the Lord draws near upon all nations." That's quite a statement. And one we'll dive a little deeper into just a moment. But listen, if we think for a moment that God doesn't remember our behavior, we ought to think again. The Edomites practiced this animosity towards their brothers for centuries. And while they thought that they were getting away with it, God was keeping a record. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verses 11 tells us, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of mankind among them are fully given to do evil." Why doesn't he always execute judgment immediately then? Because the Bible says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plentiful in mercy. Did you catch that? The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Why doesn't the Lord execute judgment right away? Because he is long-suffering, and he gives us space to repent and turn toward him. Why didn't he just wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah when he first wanted to? Why didn't he just clean Nineveh right off the face of the earth? Why even bother with Jonah? Because his desire is for repentance, not judgment. Edom would not repent, and because they wouldn't repent, Obadiah told them that the day of the Lord was near upon all nations. Now, we consider this a split prophecy because it had an immediate fulfillment on the nation of Edom. But its ultimate fulfillment would take place when the Lord returns. Edom, which was once a very rich and prosperous nation, now it's a barren land. It's a wasteland, and its people are all but gone. But notice one of the laws that God gives us that we don't tend to pay too much attention to, and that's found in verse 15. God says, "As you have done, it shall be done unto you. Your reward shall return upon your own head." Wow. How often do we think of that? We know the golden rule, do unto others as we would have them do unto us. But we need to remember this rule as well. Whatever we do to others will be brought back to us. But can we be certain God will hold us to that rule? I mean, this is all Old Testament stuff. What does the New Testament say? Well, James chapter 2 gives us a clear idea of exactly what Jesus says when it comes to this rule. James chapter 2 verses 12 to 13. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment." James said that if we are unmerciful to others, we can expect the same treatment from the Lord. Isn't it funny that we want God to punish others for their sinful acts, but then when we sin against him, we cry out for mercy? Isn't it funny that we hold on to anger and bitterness because of the sins of others against us, but then when we sin against God, well, we expect him to forgive us? You know what that's called? Self-righteousness. I want mercy, but I refuse to extend mercy to others. Now, we often get two biblical terms confused. One is judgment, and the other is condemn. Now, believers are to execute wise judgment, even when it pertains to sin. Zechariah 8:16 tells us, these are the things which you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace at your gates. Now, let's get a New Testament example. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that one day we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? What believers are not called to do is condemn. Let's look at Jesus' example in John chapter 8, verses 3 to 11. Now the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and after placing her in the center of the courtyard, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very acts of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. But what then do you say?" Now they were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now when they heard this, they began leaving one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman was where she was in the center of the courtyard. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no longer." See, the New American Standard Bible translates that correctly when they used the Greek word that Jesus used, and it wasn't judge, it was condemn. Jesus asked her, "Did no one condemn you?" She replied, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Then I do not condemn you either. From now on, go and sin no longer." Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus wrote on the ground, but I believe he was writing all the woman's accusers deep, dark, dirty little sins that they thought no one knew about. They wanted Jesus to give them permission to terminate this woman's life until it was exposed that he knew all their sins as well. How quickly they changed their minds. Jesus did extend mercy and did not condemn her for this sin, but he did judge her by saying, "From now on, go and sin no longer." Only God has the right to condemn. This is why, again, James tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But what God is doing in our passage this morning is condemning Adam. He has passed judgment and found them guilty, and now he has condemned them, and they will feel his wrath. But this doesn't just apply to Adam or even to us as the United States, because Obadiah said that the day of the Lord was near upon all the nations. If we look over at verse 19, we see a list begin provided by Obadiah. The Mount of Esau, the Philistines, Ephraim, Samaria, Benjamin, Gilead, Zarephath. We have the feeling that Obadiah could have expanded this list indefinitely, and if that's the case, then he could have included Arna or any other nation as well. It is a tragedy of nations that their people somehow think themselves exempt of the judgment that has overtaken others. The day comes when God will judge everyone, and to those who have rejected him, they will be rejected by him, and they will be condemned by him. Verse 16 of our passage this morning goes on to say, "For just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink to the last drop and become as if they had never existed." When Jerusalem fell, the Edomites entered the city and began to rejoice, plundering the goods. In other words, they went into God's capital city and had a party. They drank, literally, on God's holy mountain. Then we read something interesting. Obadiah says, just as Edom went in and drank on God's holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually, and they shall be as though they had never been. What does that verse mean? Well, Jeremiah says in 25:15, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and give it to all nations to whom I send you to drink from it." Later on in verse 27, he says, "And you shall say to them, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. drink, be drunk, vomit and fall down, and do not get up because of the sword which I'm sending among you. Oh, these are tough words. Tough words. How do they all fit together? Well, let's go on a little bit further and I'll explain. See, because to Edom, Obadiah says with poetic justice, along with other nations, the day is coming where you will drink again. But this time the cup will not hold wine. It will be the cup of the wrath of God. If we are to learn anything from all this, it ought to be that Edom wasn't singled out for its hostility against Israel. They were singled out for their hostility against God. Whatever form wicked pride takes, pride is an affront to God, because God will judge all who refuse to humble themselves before him. Every nation runs the risk of following in Edom's example if they reject God and his word. Obadiah wasn't the only one to speak of this. Isaiah said that the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Ezekiel said, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. There are a number of other places in Scripture that speak about the day of the Lord, and many of them mention another fact that Obadiah points out. The day of the Lord is near. Now, here's a problem for some people. Obadiah wrote this almost 600 years before the birth of Christ. And now it's been almost 2,600 years since he wrote it. How could he possibly say that the day of the Lord is near when he wrote it that long ago and the Lord still hasn't returned? Well, just to make sure we're on the same page, the day of the Lord that he's speaking of is recorded of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's one of those chapters I would highly suggest that you read this week and go back and revisit. What Paul wrote of in that is the day when Jesus returns to set this earth under his authority, to execute judgment on all nations. It is the day when he returns to set up his kingdom and establish righteousness. It is the day when all the people will see him, not as that sacrificed Lamb of God, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he'll have a rod of iron in his hand. In that day, the nations of the earth will be destroyed and all earthly governments will be put down. I think of what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. Daniel says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be let for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Just as you saw that the stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy." So we've seen that nations will be destroyed, and Christ will set himself up to rule and reign. But getting back to what Obadiah said, how can that day be near? Well, certainly for Edom it was. Edom was most likely put down when Nebuchadnezzar marched throughout the land to get to Egypt. I wouldn't be surprised if he used the same route that the Edomites denied Israel when they tried to use it for safe passage. And knowing that these people were thieving and wicked people, Nebuchadnezzar could not afford to just leave them alone. So he went in and subjugated the Edomites, killing off many of them and capturing a good many more. But they weren't wiped out totally. Because later in Israel's history, we find out that during the time of the Maccabees, there were still Edomites that had to be dealt with. But then, of course, during the time of Christ, there were Edomites living such as the Herods. During the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the Zealots, a group that the Apostle Simon was identified with, sent for the Edomites, who only added further torment to the destruction of Jerusalem. But after this period in time, their name disappears from history altogether. Most of them perished during the Jewish extermination that accompanied the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. But what about all the other nations? They weren't all dealt with at that time, so how can Obadiah make such a statement? Well, I'd like to read from what the writer James Montgomery Boyce said about this passage. I think he did an excellent job of explaining this idea of nearness. He said, "We need to understand that the Bible's view of nearness is more of what we would intend by the word imminence. That is, the judgment is near in the sense that it can occur at any moment. Imminent means threatening to occur immediately or impending. An imminent event does not necessarily occur immediately, but it could. Therefore, we must be ready. An illustration may help to drive this home. Imagine that a pastor is preaching to a large congregation and he sets his Bible on the pulpit, but it's kind of precariously positioned and it's balanced kind of awkwardly. And the congregation sees this and they know, man, at any moment that can fall if that's not changed. Now he's unaware, but they are, and they become very anxious. And every time he speaks loudly and bangs the pulpit, their anxiety goes up. But when he speaks quietly, they start to calm down. To them, the situation is critical. This is the sense in which God's judgment is near, not only to the nations, but to every one of us. There are times when things are quiet and we don't anticipate that judgment so much. At other times, we hear of wars and rumors of wars. The seas of nations are troubled, and we wonder, is God's final intervention in history just around the corner? We find ourselves like that congregation, becoming anxious. But notice, judgment is no less near in quiet times than in stormy ones. At any moment, God may set the wheels of his final reckoning in order. That is why we must prepare for the day of the Lord and be ready through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "Keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." So there's the day of the Lord and his judgment on the nations. But what happens to Israel and God's people? Well, verse 17, 18, and 21 go into this when Obadiah records, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." While Edom could only look forward to doom and destruction, verse 17 says that there's going to be deliverance on Mount Zion. But when is Obadiah speaking of? When is the time that God is going to deliver his own people, bless them, and enable them to possess all the land that was mentioned of? It's the time of the millennial reign of Christ. It is the time that follows the day of the Lord when Christ our Savior is going to put down all the heathen nations and exalt his own people, and he will sit on his throne. Those days will be characterized by true holiness. There is no true holiness in the world today. We can write all the laws we want to govern people. We can try to rule with an iron fist, but sinful people will be sinful people. And no matter what we do, we won't change that. Even God's people inside of his churches struggle daily with real holiness. They always have. You can't find a period in all of history since the fall of man that the world hasn't been characterized by lawlessness and wickedness. But in that day, the day when God will bring deliverance, when the kingdom shall be the Lord's, the Bible says that Christ will rule and reign with righteousness. Obadiah saw the Hebrew nation resettled in the promised land. Their sifting time will be over forever. The Jewish people will fully possess all the territory God promised to Abraham. Holiness will be established throughout the kingdom, and the teachings of Jesus will stand as good and right for all the world. I don't know about you folks, but I'm looking forward to that day when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. I'm looking forward to the day when God is going to sort all these things out. Sometimes we can feel like Asaph when he wrote Psalm 73. He noticed that the wicked and unrighteous enjoyed good lives, and godly people were stricken. But God's word tells us, and Obadiah shows us, that in the end, God is going to sort all that out, and his people will be eternally blessed. Why hasn't the Lord returned? Why hasn't he come to judge the nations? We already mentioned it. God is so gracious. Every moment he delays his coming is a moment for people and nations to repent. Even people like me. even people like you. God is delaying the ultimate working out of his judgment on many nations until those who respond to the gospel in faith come to him. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, you should do so today. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith and be saved. If you are a believer, then search your heart. Repent of any trace of pride or any other sin, no matter how small you might think it is. One thing that ought to be abundantly clear from our study of this book today, God does not see things like we do. So don't judge your spiritual condition by your brothers or your sisters, but by every good and perfect word of God. The coming of Christ is not a day of fear for those of us who follow and love Jesus. It is the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2 records, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager for good deeds. Only the unrepentant, the unregenerate, the unsanctified, those who have been playing religious games with God, should fear the day of the Lord. Amos warned in chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will that day be? It will be darkness and not light." Which are you this morning? Do you find yourself longing for home? Do you find yourself so in love with Jesus that you can't wait to be with him for all of eternity? Or do you find yourself with one foot in the world while only dipping your toes into that fountain that is filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins? If that sounds like you, then let me leave you with a piece of advice, just a simple phrase. You won't even have to put it in your notes. Stop it. Stop playing games and dive into that cleansing flood that the dying thief rejoiced to see in his day. Then you can declare with full confidence the words that John wrote in Revelation 22. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look to your glorious return, Lord, we ask that you be with us in the meantime. Strengthen us, guide us, direct us, teach us. Because you, on this Father's Day, we recognize as our ultimate Father. It's through your word, Lord, that we are guided through this life, as wicked and troublesome as it may be. But you have not orphaned us here. On this barren rock, you have promised the day is coming when you will return. And we look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, because we love you and we want to spend eternity with you. Lord, we thank you for all you have done for us. It's for your glory and your honor we pray. Amen. Folks, it's my prayer that on the day when we stand before Jesus, along with the saints throughout the ages, that we have many crowns amongst us to throw at the feet of Jesus. We don't want to stand there with worthless gifts in our hands like potato chips and duct tape. We want worthy gifts to give to our King and Heavenly Father. Let me leave you with this closing benediction from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, and now and forever. Amen.